thankful for the privilege of gathering with you and the opportunity to speak to you. I'm appreciative of your pastor as well and thankful for his invitation. I count it an honor anytime a pastor asks me to speak to the sheep that God has placed him in the position of under-shepherd over. We've been made overseers, according to Acts 20. And for another pastor to open up the opportunity for me to speak to those that he has to, according to Hebrews, give account for, as they who watch for your souls, it's a great honor for me. I've had some thoughts resonating in mind over the course of about 3 weeks that I've enjoyed thinking about, and I've not gotten them out of my mind, and so that's what I'd like to speak to you about this weekend. And Brother Clayton has told me that the church here enjoys continuity. Well, I'm thankful to know that because I'm a pastor who enjoys continuity as well. So the thoughts that we have to offer you tonight will be the foundation for some things that I'd like to talk to you about tomorrow as well. Tonight, however, I'd like to look at something that's very familiar to you, something that we trust and enjoy, we embrace, we rejoice in from the book of John chapter 3. As we go through the context of John chapter 3, there's a verse in particular, verse 10, that we'll speak on tomorrow, Lord willing, in the morning, unless the Lord changes my mind. The book of John chapter 3 records for us a conversation between a man named Nicodemus and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is early in the book of John, and so it's early in the Lord's ministry. This man Nicodemus would come into the narrative at the end of Jesus' life as well in a much different way. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, this man Nicodemus comes to him by way of night. As we read in John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Now, people generally do things under the cover of night that they would rather not other men see them do. How many times do you hear of a burglar breaking into somebody's house in the middle of the daytime? Well, it does happen in areas when a burglar knows that you're going to be away. But growing up the son of a police officer in the sixth most dangerous city in the United States of America, hearing the stories that my dad's told, I know that men who do wicked things are more inclined to do wicked things under the cover of nightfall. I believe the Apostle Paul uses this analogy of darkness several times in his writings. He uses it as an analogy of sin. He also uses it to describe the condition of people who would do wicked things and the cover of people who would seek to do wicked things. This man Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. You notice bars filled up with cars outside in the middle of the daytime. Most of the sinful parades in New Orleans, they take place in the day? No, they take place at night. When men want to get into foolishness and folly, they generally do it at night. Now, Nicodemus is not doing something sinful in this case, but the reason that men do sinful things, they do sinful things at night because they want to be masked or covered from the eyes of other individuals. People do wicked things at night because there's a cover of darkness and they're not viewed as clearly. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, I believe because he is a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of the Jews. This man belongs to a religious organization that was founded in a period of captivity with most noble intentions. The Pharisees, hundreds of years prior to Jesus' ministry, had been founded as a group of Jewish men who sought to preserve the Word of God and preserve the traditions of their people in a time of captivity. In a time of captivity where their way of life stood at risk, men, brave men, sought to preserve this word, and in doing that formed this group of men that we know as the Pharisees. In Jesus' day, the group of men known as the Pharisees were viewed as a very religiously elite pack of men. They were elite. They weren't viewed as we viewed them today. If you talk to somebody in your culture and you say, that individual is just a Pharisee, in our day, that's not viewed as a compliment. If you said, that Brother Ben Winslet, I tell you what, he is just a Pharisee, Brother Ben Winslet would be a little bit offended. Because it's not generally viewed with a positive connotation to be called a Pharisee in 2014. But in the first century, these were the who's who of Judaism. Jesus said of them in Matthew chapter 23, they sit in Moses' seat. And what that means is that in that culture, among this generation of Jews, they were the lawgiver. They were people who had authority. They had the word of God. And they also did as Moses had authority of God, these men had authority of men. And they made more and more laws and commandments. Jesus said of them that they bound grievous burdens, heavy to be borne, but they would not so much as move one of them with their fingers. They had become a group of lawgivers, of legalists. They criticized Jesus and his apostles, his disciples, on many occasions, for they did not wash their hands when they ate. And while it's a good thing to do, as far as a health purpose and a health reason to wash your hands before you eat, it doesn't make you any more righteous to wash your hands before you eat. But these men criticized the Lord Jesus because his disciples ate with unwashed hands. They had all of their laws and all of their rules and all of their regulations. This group of men known as Pharisees, had become a group of wicked men. I observed a news story from Montgomery earlier this week of a pastor who had committed a number of grievous sins, and it seems like that happens more and more in the news. And it's a reminder to me that power is attractive to carnal men. Sometimes people wonder how come leaders in the history of the world, wicked men like Adolf Hitler or Attila the Hun or Genghis Khan, men who are so wicked and depraved could rise up to such a position of power and authority in secular government. It's because wicked men seek power. They love the power. Think about it. Most of you in here, I'm sure, as good, God-fearing people, you're satisfied to live out your lives in a quiet and peaceable way. I'm happy if people just leave me alone. But to a wicked person, they're attracted to power. They lust for power. And so the Pharisees had become a group of religious men who uses power to exalt themselves and to place themselves in authority over others and to place other men, men who were spiritually inferior to them, at least in their own minds, under their religious authority. Control them, to have power over them. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, I believe, because he's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and it would be very unpopular for him to come to Jesus and to admit the things that he's going to admit to Jesus in just a few moments. And so he comes by night to mask and to hide his intentions from his co-workers. He doesn't want others to know what he's going to do, what he's going to say. This Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he says some striking words to him. He says, Rabbi, now the word rabbi means master. He says, Master, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now I want you to think about the phenomenal weight, the ramifications of Nicodemus' words, taking into consideration some of the fundamentals that you know as primitive Baptists. Now, as we get to verse 10, and we begin this tomorrow morning's message from verse 10, we're going to look at how you and I ought to know fundamental theology and build upon that fundamental theology our discipleship, which means pupiling, teaching under Jesus Christ. We ought to know fundamentals. Being a group of people who are familiar with fundamentals, you understand that a natural man will never see or perceive the spiritual realities about Jesus Christ. Now notice what this man Nicodemus says. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, Nicodemus is not offering these words. He's not saying these words to Christ with any degree of sarcasm, with any degree of humor or hyperbole. This man, albeit by the cover of night, in secret and in darkness, is confessing to Christ, Lord, I believe that you are come from God. Now, notice the specific language. He doesn't say, Jesus, I believe that you are influenced by God. Jesus, I believe that you are a teacher come from God. What does it mean to come from God? It means that God has sent you from His presence. Now, this language would come into the conversation later in John chapter 3 when Jesus began speaking of Himself. He talked about the fact that no man has descended from the Father, but he which is with the Father who will ascend back to the Father. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is confirming to this man, I came from God, I am yet with God, and I will again ascend back to God. Now, how could Jesus have descended from the Father and would yet ascend to the Father, but is at the self same time yet with the Father? Well, because He is eternal God. You see, Elijah the prophet couldn't do that. Isaiah the prophet couldn't do that. Enoch, a man who was translated by faith, by God-authored faith in him. He was translated that he wouldn't see death, but he was not with God and yet with man, even though he was on earth and then ascended to glory, not having tasted death. But there's only been one individual in the world who has been sent, issued from God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus says, Jesus, I know that you are a teacher who has come from the very presence of Almighty God. And he says this on the basis of the following. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now I want to direct your attention to another group of individuals in the book of John chapter 10. And I want to demonstrate the point for you. I hope it's okay if I lose my coat. It's warm up here. It's cooler in Huntsville, so be that as it may. John chapter 10 and verse 22. It was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, listen carefully, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Another group of Jews who beheld the same exact miracles, the same exact doctrine, the same exact lifestyle, the same exact Christ, they come to Jesus with a completely different conclusion. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, albeit by night, for shame that he would come to Christ and admit this because he was a Pharisee and his companions would look down on him and criticize him. This man Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I know that you've come from God. These Jews in John 10 come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, if you are really the Christ, tell us plainly. How long dost thou make us to doubt? Can you believe the audacity of a man blaming his unbelief on the Lord? There's an idea in the world that is called reprobation. And it's the idea that God was just as active in predestinating wicked people to depravity and hell as he was predestinating his children to glory. Do you know how men are oblivious, why they are blinded to spiritual truths? They are blinded to spiritual truths because it's their natural condition because of the sin of Adam. They are fitted to destruction, but it was not God who fitted them to destruction. It was Adam who fitted them to destruction. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, according to Romans 5. These Jews come to Jesus and they have the audacity to say, Jesus, why do you make us doubt you? If you're really the Messiah, look at the language. Why don't you tell us plainly? How much more plain could Jesus' language be? Over and over, over and over, he calls himself the Son of David. What does that mean, the Son of David? David had many sons. Well, David would have a son that would usher in an everlasting kingdom, who would sit upon his throne forever. And he acknowledged that he was the Son of David. He received the title Son of God. He told Peter when he says, whom do men say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It was no secret that Jesus was the Messiah. Do you understand through the study of the book of Daniel that the Jews who were living in this day understood that the Messiah was to come in their lifetime? It would be 70 weeks of years, 490 years between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the work of Christ in redemption. They were waiting for the Messiah to come into the world. According to the Jewish scholar Gamaliel in the book of Acts, there were several other men who arose saying they were the Christ, and as they were slain, their following went to naught. They knew Christ would come, and Christ said, "I am he who should come." He told them plainly, and the works that he did, they bore witness of him in the most plain of manners. The blind could see, the deaf could hear, the lame could walk, the dead were raised, the poor had the gospel preached to them. Jesus replies to these Jews who says, "Lord," they don't call him Lord, they say, "Jesus, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered and said, I told you, and you believe not. Why do they not believe? Well, you see, preacher, Jesus just hadn't told them in a trendy or articulate enough manner, you know? He just needed to be a little more trendy and have a little more novelty with what he was doing. Maybe if they just had more programs and more parties and more this and more that, maybe these men would believe the plain words of Jesus. Jesus said, "I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Meaning that he had told them this before. "You are not of my sheep. You're not of my sheep." The reason you don't believe, despite all of the evidence, you know what? It is unbelievable how some people are so unbelieving of the remarkable, miraculous nature of Jesus Christ. Did you know the controversy for about 1900 years has not been what is alleged by atheists today, that Jesus is a fictional character? The controversy, beginning with the first century, continuing up until about 100 years ago, was how do we explain away this resurrection deal? It was obvious that he was crucified. It's a historical fact. And it is obvious, it is apparent, it is recorded in history that this man rose again, and every one of his witnesses of his crucifixion and his resurrection went to their death for preaching the gospel of Christ. Now let me ask you this question. Would it not be insanity for men like Peter, men like James, all of these men, to go to their death for preaching something they knew to be fiction? They saw him crucified. They walked with him for 3.5 years. And every single one of them, with the exception of the Apostle John, went to their death for preaching Christ. And it's a historical fact. Those men would have to be insane for going to their death, preaching something they knew to be fiction. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And they knew that it didn't matter what the world threw at them, the worst the world can do to you is to take your natural life. And Jesus Christ has defeated death. Jesus says, "Listen, guys, I've told you plainly, and I've demonstrated it in so many ways. The works that I do, they bear witness of me. And you don't believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. You don't believe because you lack the capacity to believe, because you are yet natural men." Now, over the past 15 years, we did have some rascals that rose up among the primitive Baptists. And, you know, the idea got thrown around that maybe God's children is just a small number of people. Just a very small number of people in the world. And I'm glad that we defended the truth that God has an innumerable host of children out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. But I'm going to tell you, friends, there's a lot of folks in this world that would like to kill you. And they hate you. They hate your God and they hate your Christ. And they don't believe because they're not of his sheep. And these men here, they're not of his sheep. They're not God's children. And he says, "Listen, you don't believe because you're wicked. You're depraved. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That's the preservation of the saints. "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Don't you love the fact that the God that can measure the stars in His hand, that same hand is holding you secure in His grace from falling and to ending up in the lake of fire. Jesus says, listen, folks, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. The things that I do, this is the point, they bear witness of me. These Jews in John 10 could not see the reality of who Jesus was despite the things that He had done. There were other Jews that came to Jesus and they accused Him of casting out devils through Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus told the individual that did that, similar to what He says here in Mark, He says, the individual that does this hath never forgiveness. What does that mean? It means that that individual was not a forgiven person. It didn't mean that the sin that he had done had somehow excluded him from ever being saved. Jesus was telling him, you never had salvation to begin with. And that's what He defines as blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Because Jesus did His works through the power of God, through the Holy Ghost. And this individual that accused Him of casting out devils through Satan, Jesus says, hey, bud, you're not of my sheep. You never have had forgiveness. You never will have it. You're an enemy. You're an enemy. This man Nicodemus in John 3, he's different. I tried to paint that for you and show you that the natural inclination of people who are not born of the Spirit of God is to reject scriptural truths altogether. This man Nicodemus comes to Christ and he says in verse 2, we know. Now there were obviously others who were among him. Maybe he was the bold one. Maybe he was the only one left to sin. Some of the Pharisees got it. But most of them didn't. You read Matthew 23 and read this sobering rebuke. It was a scathing rebuke of Jesus against the Pharisees. He called them a generation of vipers. How can you, being evil, escape the damnation of hell? He says, you're like whited sepulchers. You're shiny and pretty and adorned on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of death and destruction and rot and decay. He says, you're just dead on the inside, though you've made yourself look awful clean on the outside. This man Nicodemus is different. This man Nicodemus can see the reality of who Jesus is. The same came to Jesus by night, said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus is a man who has had his eyes open to the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, what would you say as a lifelong trained, tried and true primitive Baptist about someone who has eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of Jesus Christ? Well, what you would say and what I would say is that this individual has been quickened when they were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, we were hard on those who were in John chapter 10 and that man who accused Jesus of casting out devils by the prince of Beelzebub, but I want you to understand that without the quickening grace of Almighty God, you and I would be exactly in that same condition. Because before God came into our lives, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Do you know what spirit that is, the prince of the power of the air? That is Satan himself. Before God came into our lives, we were following the desires and the whims of the wicked one, that old serpent, the devil. So there is no room for boasting except in the grace of God. If you're going to boast, our boasting ought to be in Christ Jesus and Him crucified. If not for the grace of God, there were I. So what Jesus says to this man is the same exact thing that you and I would say to this man. If somebody were to come up to you and say, you know what, I believe in Jesus. How do I get saved? What do I need to do? I believe in Jesus. What do I need to do? You would look them square in the face and say, to believe in Jesus, you must first be born again. Notice Jesus' reply. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, the word verily means truly, I say unto thee, now I want you to notice the specificity of the pronouns here. I love grammar. I love it because God uses grammar. Hey, think about it. He inspired a book to such a great detail that Paul would build an entire theological point in the book of Galatians on a word being singular and not plural. So that tells us that grammar is important, right? I love the grammar of the, let me get a little more specific. I love the grammar of the King James Bible because it is the most detailed and informative form of English that we have. The word thee, I say unto thee, this is going to come into play in the context in a minute. The word thee is a singular pronoun. The word thou is a singular pronoun. The word you or ye, those are plural pronouns. That may not make sense to you now. As we get to a few verses from now, what Jesus says is going to be evident and clear. What he's not saying is going to be evident and clear based upon singular and plural words. If I'm using singular words and I'm in a conversation to you and I say thou, I'm talking to you and to you alone. But if I use you or ye and I'm speaking KJV English, I'm talking about a multitude of people or a plurality of people. Jesus looks at him and he says, I say unto thee, singular. He says this only to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Jesus didn't just say, unless you get born again, you will never go and see heaven. Is that the language? It's not the language. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see, that's an important word, the kingdom of God. Some fundamentals. Referring to the kingdom of God, before we talk about seeing the kingdom of God, if you read the book of Daniel, we preached through over the course of 12 weeks at Flint River Church earlier this year, the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, God tells Daniel that in the day of the fourth empire after Babylon, that counting Babylon, the fourth empire, the third after, you had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. In the days of the fourth empire, would God himself set up a kingdom? When the John the Baptist began preaching, do you know what he preached? Turn to Matthew 3 if you want to in your own time and read it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began his personal ministry, Matthew 4:17, do you know what he preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he sent the 12 apostles out, do you know what they preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that statement mean? The statement, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, means that the prophecy that was given to Daniel of God himself establishing a kingdom in the world is being fulfilled in your own present age. And this kingdom is yet at hand even in the world today. Now there are some things that are not at hand. What is not at hand? The kingdom in Jesus' day was at hand. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes and he clarifies, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Paul says, hey, Thessalonians, the second coming is not at hand. But the kingdom of heaven, it's at hand. That tells you that when they talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about something that is here, not something that is future. It was something that is at hand. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, seeing the kingdom, what does that mean? Jesus is not telling Nicodemus that if you're not born again, now it's a true principle. Were I to say, unless you're born again, you never will go to heaven, that's a true principle. You've got to be born again. In fact, at the new birth, think about this for just a minute. Oh, it's a miracle. Think about this for just a minute. After the new birth, from the new birth on, there's a portion of you that is ready and equipped to go to heaven that instant. You are born from above. You are spiritually alive. And at the moment that your flesh dies and it returns to the ground, that soul and spirit immediately goes back to God who gave it. Why? Because it has already been changed. It's already been quickened. It's already been regenerated. What happens at the resurrection? Well, that's when the flesh, the body, will be conformed to the image of Christ in an event that the Bible calls glorification. But there's a part of you from the new birth on that is ready at that moment to stand before God. It is that which is born of God. It is after the image of God. It is the nature of God within you. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. He's not talking here and saying that unless you're born again, you can never go to heaven, even though that's a true principle. What he says here, though, is unless you're born again, you cannot perceive the kingdom of God. Now, why would Jesus say that? Well, what had Nicodemus just said? Nicodemus just told Jesus, "Jesus, I see some things about you. No man can do what you do except God be with him." Nicodemus just told Jesus, "I perceive that you are a teacher come from God." Jesus' reply is, "Except a man be born again, he can't perceive." That's exactly what he just said. He said it in another way many times in his Gospels and in the book of Revelation. "Blessed is he that has ears to hear and eyes to see." Nicodemus has eyes to see. Jesus says, "Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom." There were Jews in John 10 who couldn't see the kingdom. Why? Because they weren't born again, and so they didn't have a spiritual eye of faith to see. Nicodemus is troubled and he's puzzled. Now, there's some theology I want to get to with this. But I want you to remember the man we're talking about here. Nicodemus is not just any man, is he? No, he's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. As Jesus calls him in just a moment, this man is a master of Israel. We expect our pastors among the Primitive Baptists, our elders, prior to ordination, we expect them to study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we love it. It looks like an inquisition. We interrogate them. And I know that in some cases it's more of a formality. At my ordination, I was questioned by a prosecuting attorney. That's how serious we take it. He really is a prosecuting attorney. At least he was well-spoken, and it made it easy to answer the questions. When I interrogated my brother, I had the privilege of interrogating my brother, interrogating the witness at his ordination. I asked him every conceivable question that a Primitive Baptist would be asked. Why? Why did I do that? Well, inside information. At my ordination, when we opened up the floor to questions, I got questions about all kinds of things. Some of it, the other men in the presbytery didn't even understand. It was just confusing. So I tried to get any perceivable question out of the way. Generally, when we ordain a man to the position of a pastor, an elder, a bishop, we expect that man to have a grasp on sound doctrine. Nicodemus is a master of Israel, and he is actually ignorant of one of the most basic theological truths upon which your discipleship itself is built, the new birth. Imagine being a Christian who does not understand the new birth. It would be about as confusing as a child who thought, because their parents mistaught them, that they hatched from a chocolate Easter egg. Now, I want you to think about it. You say, "That's silly, that's foolish. Why would a child think that?" Well, because somebody told them that's where they came from. Understand, it is no less important to understand where you came from spiritually. Would we tell children, "Well, you know, my dad used to tell me, we got you in a Cracker Jack box, Ben." And I used to think, "How did I get in a Cracker Jack box, Dad?" The things that parents tell their children. I used to tell Ethan that we adopted him from the Frog Face family. And what does that mean? What does that mean, Dad? Well, children need to know where they come from, right? We love genealogy. Where did I come from? The new birth is a study in where you came from. Now, your soul wasn't with God and God sent it here. That's not what I'm saying. You were spiritually conceived at the point of your new birth. You were born again, just like you were physically conceived and came into being from the moment of your conception. Isn't it important to understand where you come from? Jesus says, except a man be born again. That can also be translated, born from above. Teaching us that this birth is not one that is physical. Now, that's how Nicodemus interprets it. Nicodemus has never heard of this. Now, by the way, you can find this scripture taught, this lesson taught in the Old Testament. You can find it in Jeremiah. You can find it described in Ezekiel. You can find it in Isaiah, the Lord writing His laws upon the hearts. You can find where Saul was given a new heart. You can find where men of old spoke through the Spirit of God. It wasn't revealed as clearly as it is in Pauline epistles, but it was a fact that they should have understood. God changes men, and those men are able to serve Him after God has changed them. That's it. That's the fact of the matter. Nicodemus says, Lord, you see him scratching his head. I bet he takes a step back, and I bet he kind of puts his arms up, and he says, Lord, how can a man be born when he is old? I don't believe Nicodemus is being sarcastic. I don't believe that he's being facetious. I believe he's being genuine and honest. If you had never heard of the concept of being born from above, and someone told you that in order to see what I love about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to see and to rejoice in the gospel of Christ, in order to see Christ as the Messiah, except a man be born again, he cannot see. If I were to tell you, unless you are born a second time, you'll never see that, and you've never heard of these concepts, you would be equally as confused. And you would say the exact same thing. You'd probably leave here saying, those primitive Baptists are crazy. They told me that I, as a grown man, need to get born another time. I don't understand that a bit in the world. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, you know as well as I do that Jesus is not talking about physical birth. He's not talking about entering into his mother's womb a second time and being born a second time. Jesus answers and he says, and by the way, verses 5 and 6 are connected. They're connected. They're the same statement by the Lord. Now, understanding verse 6 will help you understand what he means in verse 5. Jesus says in reply to Nicodemus' question, can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, there's some primitive Baptists, and this is fine, who understand this phrase, that which is born of water and the Spirit, to be referring to the new birth in both of those words, water and spirit. And sometimes the word water does have reference to the Spirit of God. In the fourth chapter, that word water is used to describe the Holy Spirit. But I believe what Jesus is doing here is comparing natural, physical, with spiritual. He says, that which is born of, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. In other words, there's a birth in addition to water birth that a man must experience. Now, I have 5 children. For 37 weeks prior to me being able to hold them, 38 weeks, 39 weeks, depending on how long you go, depending on how long the pregnancy lasts, that little baby is floating around in water. If you had any word to describe natural birth, it would be water. What happens? You say, her what just broke? Her water broke. And so when Jesus says this statement, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he's saying that there is a birth that is required in addition to water birth. And then he clarifies, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, a flesh birth is a flesh birth is a flesh birth. And if you had 150 flesh births, which by the way you can't, but if you did, it would only be a flesh birth. What did you receive through the flesh? Well, what does the Scripture say about it? The lust of the flesh are these, are manifest, which are these. And he goes through adultery and fornication, uncleanness, heresies, malicious, strife, vainglory, all these evil things. Where did you get that? From the flesh. Where did you get the flesh? Well, you got it from your parents. Where did your parents come from? From their parents, all the way back to Adam. And so what he's talking about here is there has to be a birth other than the Adamic birth. Other than being fruitful and multiplying as the seed of Adam. Because with the multiplication of Adam, when Adam multiplied, his children were born in his own image, no longer in the upright image, perfectly in Almighty of Almighty God. According to Genesis chapter 5, God made Adam in his own image, but then Adam sinned. And when Adam had children, his children were made in whose image? In Adam's image. Adam's image had now become fallen and tarnished and corrupted and ruined. And so when he had children, those children were born just like he was. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam was not a spiritual man. Adam was a natural man. He was an upright, made in the image of God, natural man. And when he sinned, he placed natural man in a state of depravity and sin. And that's why the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, because all that they possess is the nature of Adam that they inherited from Adam. So that which is flesh is flesh. You can have 150 flesh births, it's not going to change your nature. Why? Because it's flesh, flesh, flesh. You have to have a birth from a different source. And so that's why he says that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Now Nicodemus is confused. He's troubled. He's disturbed. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what it's going to take. All he knows is up until this point, he has to have some other type of birth, and he doesn't really understand what's going on. So Jesus gives him an easy-to-understand example. Don't you love when the Lord does that? I love the preaching of Jesus Christ. Don't you wish that you could hear him preach? Wouldn't it be grace? Wouldn't it be awesome to hear the words of Christ as he preached? And when he was around farmers, he would talk about sheep. When he would talk about a sower going forth to sow. He didn't use elaborate theological concepts. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we use elaborate theological concepts. Well, you know, infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. What? What are you talking about, man? What? Reprobation, double predestination. I don't even know what you're talking about. Huh? You know, I'll be reading a book and it's a commentary or something and I'll say, what does that mean? I don't even understand what you're talking about. There's an old proverb, you know, or an old word of Solomon. The preacher sought out acceptable words. You know, we are talking to sheep here. We're talking to sheep. Sheep are simple creatures and I hope to be one. And so, you know, we need to use language that people can understand. Jesus uses language that a baby can understand. He doesn't go into complex theological language. He doesn't go into the wisdom of men, the philosophies of men. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Don't be dismayed and astonished that I have just told you that you have to be born again. Now, no. Here's the pronouns. He does not say, notice, marvel not that I said unto thee, thou must be born again. Had he said that, he would be telling Nicodemus that Nicodemus stood in need of spiritual birth. But does he say thou? No. What does he say? He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, singular, ye must be born again. Men in general must be born again. In order to what? In order to see the kingdom. Don't you love the specificity of the KJV? Oh, it's lovely. Ye versus thee. He didn't just tell Nicodemus, and a lot of folks would say it, they'd quote it this way. He didn't just tell Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you just need to get born again. No, that's not what he said. He said, marvel not that I just told you, specifically Nicodemus, that men in general have to be born again to see the kingdom. Now, how is this accomplished? You ought to know how it's accomplished, and this is going to come into tomorrow's message. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Jesus gives an analogy, a word picture that any of us can understand. He says, Nicodemus, don't marvel about it. Don't worry about it. If it was something that Nicodemus needed to do, wouldn't Nicodemus need to worry about it? Wouldn't he need to marvel? He says, Nicodemus, don't marvel. Why? Because this isn't something that you and I do. If it was something that you and I do, we would need to marvel. We would need to be astonished. We would need to worry. We would need to be careful. We would need to anxiously pursue it. I mean, think about it. If it were something that you and I did, our eternal destiny would depend on it. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, marvel not. Don't let this bother you, Nicodemus. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Men are born of the Spirit. The Spirit moves in the quickening of God's children in the new birth the same way that the wind blows through the creation. Now, there are ramifications of this that are explosive. It will completely, if you understand it, and when a newcomer comes to the faith and they first understand it, it changes everything about the way they see God and heaven and the family of God and who will be in heaven. It changes everything. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Men do not send the wind. I don't care how long-winded the preacher is. I don't care how good at praying he is. If I go outside and I say, wind, blow on those trees, you know what's going to happen? Nothing. You know why? Because I don't control the wind. When I was a little boy, I was infatuated with X-Men, and there was a lady on X-Men who had the ability to send lightning bolts and wind and tornadoes, and I thought, oh, well, that would be cool. We'd have snow days once a week. We'd never go to school. You know, there'd be a tornado surrounding the campus. Wonder why this is happening. You know, we'd have snow in the middle of July. You know, somebody gave Ben the... That's, by the way, that's why God doesn't give us that power. That's why God does not give us that power. You know, I can't control the wind. Were you to walk around downtown, Headland, Alabama, you put me in Huntsville, Alabama, walk around downtown saying, wind, blow on me, wind. You know what they would do? They would take you to a hospital. This man has lost his mind. He thinks he can control the wind. You know, I can sit out there and push and push and do all that. You know what? They're going to think you're crazy. I can't control the wind. Can you? I cannot control the wind. Now, I may make a little breeze with a fan, but that's not the wind. That's not the wind. You think about it. What were the words of the disciples as they were on the ship and the sea is tossed and Jesus speaks, peace be still? Do you remember the words? Do not even the wind and the waves obey him. There's one individual in the entirety of creation who can control the wind, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind blows when and where it pleases. That's what it means, listeth. And thou canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Until the day of satellite, Doppler, and radar, we couldn't even predict when it was going to come and where it was going to go. And that's why we have all these old wives' tales on, you know, if a bug flips upside down in the spring, the winter's going to do this or that. Huh? What? What does that have to do with anything? You know, people have all these wives' tales to try to predict the future. We don't know when the wind's going to blow. I loved it a few years ago when they were all alarming about global warming. We're going to burn the earth up and the polar ice caps are going to melt and the polar bears are going to have to swim around and die. You know, what are we going to do? And they were like, the tornado, the hurricanes are going to get worse, they're going to get worse, they're going to get worse. And I love the verse in Psalms that says, the Lord that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, he'll have them in derision. Hurricanes stopped. They just stopped. We can't even predict hurricanes. We can't predict that. We can't predict tornadoes. We cannot predict even wind beyond where we see it blowing. But in the first century, without radar, without satellite, without Doppler, they had no idea the wind was going to get there until it was hitting them in the face. Jesus says, you don't know when it's coming, you don't know where it's going, you don't know where it just left, you don't know where it's going to next, but you can feel the effects of it as it's on you. That's the new birth. The Spirit of God moves as the wind when and where He pleases in the new birth of God's children. And so this is something that we ought not even have to worry about. You don't have to worry about it. Now, Nicodemus' reply, and we're going to pick on him a little bit tomorrow. His reply to Jesus in verse 9 is, how can these things be? Really? How many times when you talk to another believer and you say, I believe that the Holy Spirit works as the wind. God chose His children. He sent Christ to die for His children. He redeemed all His children. And all around this globe, He's quickening them and regenerating them by His sovereign grace through the Holy Spirit, and it's not something they ask for or something I control. What is the reply that you get? Really? Jesus' reply, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Now let me back up to verse 8, and I want to close with this point. Jesus says about this, "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." There are rules in the world. There are laws. Gravity is one. You cannot cheat gravity. Now, you may have enough power in a rocket to blast away, and I'm from Huntsville, and it's the home of NASA, and they designed the Saturn V that put man on the moon, if you believe we really went there, and I'm inclined to, but maybe I've been polluted since I've been there. Some people don't. Whatever, don't care. But we do put rockets in space. I got satellite TV to prove it. You may escape gravity with power, but generally, you can't just overrule it. Why? Because it's a law. It's a rule. Inertia, momentum, gravity, time, these are laws. Physics, thermodynamics, we have laws around us. The universe is governed by laws. Why do you think it began to be governed by laws? Well, because a lawgiver wrote the laws. This is a law in verse 8, "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." There are not two ways of people getting born again. There are not three ways of people getting born again. There's not a separate way for the infant than there is for the adult. There's not a separate way for the man in the middle of the African savannah who's never heard the gospel than there is the child growing up in the middle of the church house. Everyone who is born again the same way. Now, there are some rules that have exceptions. For example, in John 6, Jesus said, "No man can come unto me." That's a rule. But there's an exception to the rule. "Except the Father which has sent me draw him." That's the exception to the rule. But this is a rule with no exception. You have other of these. "There is none righteous, no, not one." That's a rule with no exception because He said, "No, not one." There's no exception to that rule. There's none righteous. Here we read, "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." This is a rule. Now, somebody told me the other day that, well, we shouldn't be dogmatic and, you know, we shouldn't just be dogmatic about Scripture and we ought to keep an open mind. And I know some people so open-minded that their brain fell out. Proverbs talks about how the simple pass on and are punished. If you look up the word simple in a concordance, that word means open-minded and naive. Don't be naive. Be not deceived. Everyone that is born of the Spirit is born of the Spirit as the wind blows. This is a rule. Let me encourage you to do something. We'll talk about this tomorrow. Form your theology, which you need to have, which we'll talk about tomorrow, based upon the rules of the Bible. And one of these rules being, everyone that is born again has been born again as the Spirit moved upon them as the wind. There's a whole lot I'd like to say, and half this sermon's going to stay in my brain for tonight because it's already 8 o'clock. You just flip through and do a casual reading of the book of Acts and land in Acts chapter 9, and you're going to find a man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was born again the same way you were born again. How do I know that? Because everybody who's ever been born again has been born again the same way. And it is obvious that that man was born again on the road to Damascus. He was a wicked, Christ-hating, Christian-persecuting Jew who tortured Christians, compelling them to blaspheme. What a hideous man. He was an Adolf Hitler. He was just as vile as Adolf Hitler. He was just as wicked. He called himself the chief of sinners because he knew what he had done. And on that road to Damascus, he had a one-on-one encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus arrested him with His grace, and he was never the same again. That's when he was born again. Now, if Paul was born again with no preacher, every preacher, he was on the way to church, you know. Paul got born again on the way to church. He was going there to kill everybody he found. He was born again with no preacher, with no altar, with no baptism. It was a one-on-one interaction between the Lord Jesus Christ and Saul of Tarsus. If that's how Paul was born again, that's how each and every one of us was born again. Now, with that understanding, you read through Acts and you'll find that every single time a person received the truth, everyone who had eyes to see and ears to hear, there's language about the Lord opening their hearts, about the fact that they feared God, about the fact that they hungered and thirsted after righteousness. In every single case, God sent His gospel to someone that He had already spiritually quickened, because His Spirit moves as the wind. May God bless you as our prayer. Thank you for your good attention.